In July 1933, two-thirds of Protestant Christians in Germany voted to unite as a national church aligned with the Nazi Party. It's a great upper of a start to a sermon, I know. This so-called German Christian movement baptized Nazi ideology into the teachings and practices of the church, including things such as just getting rid of the Old Testament from the Bible because there was too much Jewish influence. There was a public appeal from the German Christian Church that proclaimed, "The eternal God created for our nation a law peculiar to its own kind. It's loyalty to this law which demands of us the battle for honor and freedom. One nation, one God, one Reich, one church." A few decades later, and a continent away, the best and brightest theologians in the Reformed Church of South Africa took a look at growing discontent with the white-only rule in the country and responded with a robust biblical case for apartheid. An official church statement read, "The principle of apartheid between races and peoples, also separate missions and churches, is well supported by Scripture." And in fact, when 10 top theologians in the church publicly condemned apartheid and this claim, they were tried for heresy, found guilty, and denounced by South Africa's prime minister himself, who also happened to be a theologian. Now, there are far too many of these kinds of stories. There's the church in El Salvador that aligned itself with the government despite outrageous atrocities. There's the church in Rwanda, many of whom were complicit in the genocide against the Tutsis. There's the church that justified killing and colonizing and crusades and brutalizing and enslaving in the name of the Lord. The church in our own day that too often does the same. And then we read Jesus' words in Matthew 16, and we are in quite a pickle. How do these things go together? "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Really? How many people do you know who like Jesus but want nothing to do with the church? How many others do you know and do I know who are all in with Jesus but barely holding on with the church or have left altogether? So I come to this passage today and I think, wow, I just got a lot of questions. Is there good news? Is there good news in this passage for the people of God? Let's take a closer look. Matthew 16 is a hinge chapter in the gospel. Up to this point, Jesus has been doing his thing. He's been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been working miracles. There's feedings of the many thousands, all that stuff. At the beginning of chapter 16, before we get to our section, there is an alarming development that I wouldn't have caught if I hadn't looked at the commentaries, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees show up to test Jesus. The Sadducees, those were the power brokers from Jerusalem. They were thoroughly aligned with the power of Rome. Commentator Rodney Reeves writes this: "If you offend the Pharisees, they'll keep coming at you with questions, trying to entrap you," just question after question. "Offend the Sadducees, and your days are numbered." So it seems that Jesus knew this was a turning point of some kind, at least in the way that Matthew tells the story. Jesus had come on a two-stage mission. First, as we know, to be the Messiah, to be the final king of Israel, to defeat the powers of sin and death once and for all. And at the same time, Jesus knew, and we know, Jesus was not going to stick around forever the way the disciples must have imagined. So his second mission was to get these disciples ready to carry on his mission when he's gone. I think the second one was the harder mission. How does he get them ready? When the Sadducees show up, things start to feel a bit more urgent. Time is running out. Are the disciples getting it? So they journey to Caesarea Philippi, which is about as far north as you can go and still be in the territory. And on the way, the disciples totally miss Jesus warning them about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It just goes right over their head. And at the same time, they start worrying again that they forgot bread, even though they had already seen not one but two miracles of Jesus multiplying the bread. So they are just clueless on this journey, as usual. It is not looking so good in terms of preparation for a Jesus-less ministry. Now, Caesarea Philippi is an unusual location for a breakthrough. It was a city known for its worship of the Greek god Pan, and it was the site of a grand temple for the worship of Caesar. Very pagan, very empire. At least it's far away from the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Jesus does what he always does when he wants to lead us deeper into knowing who he is. He asks questions that spiral us towards the heart of the matter. Who do people say the Son of Man is? It's kind of unusual for Jesus to ask, "What do people think about me?" But it gets the disciples thinking, well, most say you're a prophet of some kind. You speak the word of God, you call out sin, you call God's people to repentance, you warn of judgment. And Jesus is a prophet. Do they know he's more? So he asks them with urgency in his voice, but you, who do you say that I am? Up to this point in Matthew, Jesus has been called teacher, master, son of God, son of David. But Peter's confession goes a big step further. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the anointed one. You're not just any old prophet or random descendant of David. David's line was adopted as God's family. That's a good thing, but there's more. You are the one we've been waiting for, the one true king who will save us from our enemies forever. Now, Matthew told us way back at the beginning that Jesus was Messiah, but this is the first time in the book someone else has named it. So no wonder Jesus responds with exuberance. Someone gets it. He gets it. Thanks be to God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed are all who can stand in the shadow of empire and perceive who Jesus really is. Truly, faith is a gift from God. Peter names Jesus rightly, even though he doesn't quite get it yet. But he's getting there. And Jesus names Simon Peter in return. You are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. This is where, for us, I think, things start to get a little dicey. It's ironic that such a profound moment of clarity, of clear naming, has spawned countless theological and practical interpretations all over the map. You probably know the Roman Catholic Church looks to this verse as talking about Peter as the foundation of the church, as the first pope, all popes after him as sort of that foundational thing for the legitimacy of the church. You may also know that many Protestants say, well, it's not Peter himself, it's his confession that's the rock, that's the foundation, the confession that Jesus is Messiah. Well, it's probably best understood as a little bit of a both and, Peter and this confession. Peter does play a special role in God's plan because of his faithful confession, that he holds to it and keeps confessing. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul writes that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So Peter and his confession are part of the foundation alongside the others, but it is Jesus himself who keeps the whole building secure. Okay, I can wrap my head around that, but wait, it gets harder. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That sounds a little magical to me. The second half of that verse about the binding and the loosing, whatever that is extended to all the disciples in Matthew 18, too. But that first bit, the keys of the kingdom, is offered just to Peter and only here in Matthew. Jesus is doing something really risky here. I'm not sure I can think of a riskier thing to do. That whole keys of the kingdom thing draws a bit of a parallel with a steward of a household in that culture, the steward who maybe had the keys to the household. So the master goes away. Person with the keys has a lot of authority to say, oh, can you come in or not into the household? I think, in other words, Jesus is telling Peter, I am going to give you authority to declare who can and can't enter the kingdom community, the called and gathered assembly of the people of God, my church. Eek. Binding and loosing were terms used by rabbis in that time, so the disciples would have understood a little more what this meant than we do sometimes. Binding meant the things that were off limits, like, oh, adultery, whoop, that's bound, or eating whatever, that's bound. Loosing was the things that were permitted, like, oh yes, you can rescue an ox on the Sabbath, right? The things that were permitted, those are the loosing things. So the rabbis and teachers of the law declared what faithful Jewish people could and could not do according to the law, binding and loosing. Here, Peter is being given that authority, and later the other disciples too, authority to declare what is and isn't kosher in the kingdom of God. From Jesus' words, it's a little hard to tell if Peter is simply supposed to declare what God's already declared, or if Peter's words here somehow determine what's true in the spiritual realm. Now, I think we can rule out that last possibility because we never have the power to manipulate God, but still, this is a lot of power. It sounds like an absolutely terrible idea. This is too much power to give to a human being. We have seen too many ways that people in the church have taken advantage of their position to declare things that seem utterly opposed to the way of kingdom, or even simply foolish. A story came to mind as I was thinking about this part of the passage. When I was in fifth grade, one day our class came in from recess to discover that our teacher was being tended to by paramedics in the classroom. She had fallen and hurt her ankle at some point during recess. I can remember kind of being wheeled out on the stretcher. And as she was being wheeled out, she turned to me and said in front of the whole class, "Amanda, you're in charge until another teacher can come." So she left. I'm sure the room was chaotic. A couple of the boys in particular really misbehaving as I tried in vain to keep us on track. And I got more and more frustrated until I looked directly at Jeff, one of the chief culprits, and I said sternly, "Pull a tag." That was our discipline system. Guess how that boy responded? "You can't do that." He laughed in my face. It's still one of those, like, what was I thinking? And now I look back and I'm like, what was my teacher thinking? Somehow, Jesus giving Peter all this authority feels a bit to me like my fifth grade teacher telling me I was in charge of the classroom while she's gone. And Peter's next actions don't help us much to feel better about this. Because right after this section, Jesus starts to teach the disciples he's going to suffer and die. Peter takes his new authority of the keys and the binding and the loosing, and he rebukes Jesus in front of everyone. And in turn, Jesus rebukes Peter back. "Get behind me, Satan." So this is not a blank check. But Peter keeps on trying and blundering. He has more authority than understanding. He tries to build tabernacles for Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. He tells Jesus flat out, "You're wrong," when Jesus says Peter will betray him. And of course, when push comes to shove on the night Jesus is betrayed, Peter takes his kingdom keys and runs away. But he comes back. Jesus restores him. And Peter is right there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out and the church is born. All who repent and confess the name of Jesus Messiah, Peter baptizes using those kingdom keys. When the new church is embroiled in debates about whether Gentiles can come into the kingdom without being Jews first, Peter and James and other leaders have the responsibility of binding and loosing, saying what is and what isn't, and the Holy Spirit leads them. Despite all of Peter's failures, he and his confession become part of the solid foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. They kept going, the Holy Spirit helped them, and their work is done. They were faithful, ultimately. So in other words, Peter became the rock, not because he was perfect, not because he had greater faith than anyone else, not because he was infallible, but because of God's grace and power. That is the good news of this text. That just as God was faithful to the people of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt, as he was faithful to protect the baby Moses through ordinary actions of people, faithful to his people even when Moses really messes up multiple times. God is faithful to bring them through. God is able to bring his church safely unto glory, not because the church never fails, but because God never does. On this rock I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That's a promise from Jesus himself. He is the one doing the building, not us. He is the one who in his own body has overcome the powers of death and hell. So we can trust his victory, even when things look bleak. I think we are right to fear some verses like this in which human beings seem to be given such power. I think there is some real power in this verse, which is why when the church gets it wrong, it really hurts. It's really bad when the church gets it wrong. There are many who've abused this power, just like Peter tries to do. Even so, John Fox, who wrote the Book of Martyrs in the 1800s, it's that collection of the men and women throughout history who have persevered even to the point of death for the name of Jesus. He starts out that book talking about all this, you know, persecution and death and all that stuff with a reflection on this very verse and says these verses show us three things. One, that Christ will have a church in this world. He will. Second, that the same church, quote, should mightily be impugned, not only by the world, but also by the uttermost strength and powers of all hell. So in other words, of course the church will struggle. It is being besieged always by the enemy of our souls. Of course sometimes it's going to go astray. But third, that the same church, notwithstanding the uttermost of the devil and all his malice, will continue. There is a faithful church even now. There is an enemy who's trying with all his might to corrupt and tear down the church, especially from within. Sometimes the enemy does great damage. And even so, the faithful, holy Church of God will persist even to the end because God will be faithful to preserve those who confess and cling to Jesus, even in times like ours and worse. The foundation of the church is secure in Christ Jesus our Lord. To return to the beginning of my sermon, on the same day that the German people voted to establish a national Nazi German church, Dietrich Bonhoeffer preached his final sermon in Berlin from Matthew 16. So I close with his words. In the midst of the creakings and groanings of a crumbling and tottering church structure which has been shaken to its very foundations, we hear in this text the promise of the eternal church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Of the church founded on a rock, Christ has built and which he continues to build throughout all time. It does indeed seem very uncertain ground to build on, doesn't it? And yet it is bedrock, for this Peter, this trembling reed, is called by God, caught by God, held by God. It is not we who build. No human being builds the church but Christ alone. Whoever intends to build the church is surely well on the way to destroying it, for he will build a temple to idols without wishing or knowing it. We must confess, he builds. We must proclaim, he builds. We must pray to him that he may build. We do not know his plan. We cannot see whether he is building or pulling down. It may be that the times which by human standards are times of collapse are for him the great times of construction. It may be that from a human point of view, great times for the church are actually times of demolition. It is a great comfort which Christ gives to his church. You confess, preach, bear witness to me, and I alone will build where it pleases me. Do not meddle in what is my province. Do what is given to you to do well, and you have done enough. But do it well. Whether the band of believers is great or small, low or high, weak or strong, if it confesses Christ, the victory is assured to them in eternity. Fear not, little flock, for it is my Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The city of God is built on a sure foundation. Amen.